And here in our first service this morning, I want to encourage you through this passage of Scripture that God gives us exactly what we need to trust Him. That is really the issue here in Matthew 17, is trust. God gives His people, His children, what they need to trust Him every day, every moment. Now, there's two primary ways that God gives us that trust. One is through experience, and this was a mountaintop experience. Let me tell you, the very definition of the word. And the second is through promise. He gives us the ability to trust Him through experience and promise. Now, just to illustrate this, we have a child. This is very normal. Many of you have probably had children who have gone through the very same thing, very common issue. This child has believed in the past that mom and dad, we were going to leave this child. Now, you know, we would go somewhere and the child would follow us around and say, "Are you leaving?" And we'd say, "No, we just got here." And over again, we'd go anywhere. The child would be afraid if we stepped outside or we stepped out of their vision that we were leaving that child. And so one day we sat this child down and we said, "Now listen, there's two things you need to understand. Number one, has mom and dad, in your experience, ever left you? Have we ever left you?" They said, "No." We said, "Okay, so there's never been an instance where we've abandoned you or deserted you or left you. In your experience, mom and dad have been faithful to protect you and watch over you and guide you." "Yes," said the child. I said, "All right, secondly, what have we always told you? What's our promise to you?" And the child said that you'd be there for us and that you'd protect us and that you'd never leave us. I said, "Exactly, that's right. We've promised you and we've given you the experience that we've never left you. So why do you not believe us? Why do you not trust us?" And do you know, they still had that fear, right? It's illogical. It's irrational. Some of us have gone through that. But that's the way sometimes we are as God's children. I mean, God has given us experiences. And if we were honest and we looked at those experiences, we would say, "God has been very faithful to me." Now, oh, I'm sure you could come up with one negative experience. We all could, where the Lord has allowed us to suffer. But overall, I mean, I know in my life particularly, when I think about God's goodness, I see over and over again His grace in protecting me when I should have been dead, in watching over me when I didn't even know I need protection, in blessing me in things that I didn't even ask for. So just in my life alone, and I bet that it would be the same in your life as well, God has proven over and over again through experience that He is a gracious and merciful and loving God. But then in addition to that experience, He's also given us multiple promises. I mean, throughout the Scripture, He's told us, "I'll never leave you or forsake you. My word will be a lamp unto your feet, a light unto your path. I will guide you. I will be with you. I will love you." And so we've had the experience, and then we've had the promises of God. God always gives us exactly what we need to trust Him. Well, the text that we're looking at today, God gives both of those as well to His people. Because this is really a text about trusting Jesus in the midst of darkness and sadness that's coming ahead. Let's look at Matthew 17. I want you to see, first of all, as we look at this text, that God is giving us exactly what we need. Number one, He gives us experiences that bolster our faith and strengthen us in our moment of need. Now, just to give you an example to begin with, to define the word experience. You know, God has blessed me with many experiences in my life that have strengthened me to let me know that He's with me. I mean, number one, you know, He's given me moments when I just needed a word of God. He's given me something in the Scripture. You know, I'd be reading in the Scripture and a particular verse would strengthen me and help me. What a tremendous blessing. Another example, sometimes God has used His people. There have been God's people, the church, that have spoken words to me. You didn't even know you were speaking them, but I needed that word. I needed that encouragement. I needed that strength. And so God's given me experiences like that, as I'm sure he's given you those same experiences where somebody speaks a word and just lifts you up and encourages you. Now, the next thing is sometimes the church body as a whole. God just surrounds me and you with people, and that experience blesses us, strengthens us. Another example, when we've experienced death, he's given us a peace. I've heard many of you say over the years, God has given me a peace that passes all understanding in the midst of this trial that I'm going through. So we all understand these experiences. We've all been through it. And here in Matthew 17, this is the ultimate experience. I want you to just look at the experience with me, this mountaintop experience. Let's look at why it's happening, who it's happening to, and what is its purpose, all right? So this is the experience. Let's look at why it's happening, who it's happening to, and what the purpose is. First of all, why is this happening? Look at verse 1. It says, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, his brother, and he led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured. That's the Greek word metamorphe, which we get our English word metamorphosis. He was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. Now that's interesting, isn't it? But why is this passage in the Bible? You know, anytime I come to Scripture, the first thing I ask is, why is this passage here? It's here for a reason. You know, the Bible is very clear that lots of stories and lots of events were left out of the canon of Scripture. I mean, in John, if you go to the very last verse of John's gospel, don't turn there, just hear me on this. John says there were many stories and many things, and I'm paraphrasing this, that Jesus did that we just didn't write down. If we had written it all down, it would have filled libraries and libraries and libraries. I mean, we know from the epistles, like 1 Corinthians, that there were 4 letters to the Corinthians, only 2 made it into the Scripture. Why? Because God didn't include everything that was written, and he didn't include every story, and he didn't include every event. This is selective. So when you come to the Bible, you always have to ask, why did the Holy Spirit select this particular story and preserve it for all of eternity? Because the word will not pass away. The word will not return void. So why this story? I mean, it's an interesting story, isn't it? Jesus takes his disciples up on a mountain, and he becomes bright as light. And then if you read on, Moses and Elijah show up, and then God the Father speaks. I mean, it's a fantastic, amazing, phenomenal experience. But why is it there? Why did it happen? There's a reason it's there. There's a reason not only for the original audience, but there's a reason for you and me. God wants this story in some way to strengthen you, bolster you, encourage you, bless you. Well, let's read why. You go back to Matthew chapter 16. Here's why this story is here. In Matthew 16, 21, remember the context. Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Now that was not what any apostle or disciple believed about the Messiah. They thought the coming Messiah would usher in rule for Jerusalem, peace in the world, and a new era. Not death, not suffering, not persecution. And you see the reaction of one of these apostles in verse 22, where Peter takes him aside, there in verse 16, chapter 16, and he says, rebuking him, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. And then you go down to verse 24 of chapter 16, and Jesus gives them more depressing news. If you would come after me, you have to deny yourself. You have to take up your cross. You have to suffer. You have to be willing to do like I'm going to do, and that is go and enter in this very dark period. These disciples more than likely were thinking, are we following the right man? Is he really the Messiah? I mean, this is not what we've been taught by our rabbis traditionally. This is not the way we were brought up to think about the Messiah. Are we really following the right man? And God gives them an experience, a mountaintop experience, to strengthen them. So why is this happening? God wants to assure them they're on the right track. I mean, think about it. Jesus didn't go up by himself. He went up with Peter, James, and John. He was transfigured before them, not privately, not to himself, before them. All of this is something they are witnessing. Now let's answer the next question. Who's it happening to? Well, particularly Peter, James, and John. Why those three? Well, they were closest to Jesus, but I think Peter, number one, because he's a pillar of the church. But number two, because he's questioned Jesus in the previous chapter. He's confused. He's saying, "Never, Lord, should you die." I think James, because James would be one of the elders of the early church in the book of Acts. I think John, because John also would be one of those early pillars in the early church. And Jesus took this inner circle with him up onto the mountain to show them so that they could be encouraged. But I also think that this transfiguration was not only meant for these three, to encourage them and strengthen them that they were on the right track and that Jesus was indeed the promised Messiah, but I think it was also for Jesus. In his humanity, he's about to face the cross. And we know in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he prays with drops of blood and sweat and says, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass me by." He is God, but he's also a human being. And he knows what is ahead for him. In Luke chapter 9, which is the same story here in Matthew 17, Luke adds one element that Moses, Elijah, and Jesus were discussing something on the mountain. They were discussing his exodus. It uses the Greek word for exodus, which means his departure. So what these Old Testament saints were discussing with Jesus up on the mountain was what was about to happen: his death, his suffering, his resurrection. I think the reason this is happening is to encourage the apostles. You're on the right track. God is with you. This is the Messiah. I think the other reason it's happening is to encourage God the Son in the flesh. God has this for you. This is the cup he has preserved for you. Keep going. Keep walking. Keep doing the will of God. And so what's the purpose? What's the purpose of this experience? Well, I think the purpose is to show that Christ is not just a man, he's God. Notice back in chapter 17, several things that any Jewish reader, Matthew's audience, would have immediately caught. We should catch it as well if we're familiar with the Old Testament. Number one, Jesus is taken up to a mountain. Now, what you learn in the Bible is mountains are very important to God. Lots of things happen on mountains. The law of God was given on a mountain. Abraham took his son up on a mountain. I could go on and on. Jesus is transfigured on a mountain. But remember that in Exodus 34, Moses went up on a mountain. And Moses himself saw the presence of God. He could not look at God, but he saw the back of God. He was hidden in the cleft of the rock. And the scripture says in Exodus 34:34, when Moses would come down from the mountain after receiving the law of God, his face would shine so brightly that people couldn't look at him. He had to put a veil over himself. So you see, the Jewish readers would have said, "Ah, that's much like Moses. Jesus went up on a mountain and he shone brightly." That's one example. But another example, Jesus didn't have to veil himself, he unveiled himself. What was he doing in verse 2? He was transfigured before them. Literally, he took off the veil. He unclothed himself. He showed them who he really was. He wasn't just a man. He was God. He was the Messiah. Then you see in verse 3, "Behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him about his exodus," as Luke says. Why Moses and why Elijah? Now, the text never tells us how Peter and John and James identified Moses and Elijah. Peter knows who they are somehow. We don't know how. He had never met these people. They had been dead long before Peter had been born. But immediately they knew, this is Moses and this is Elijah. Why Moses and Elijah? Why not Abraham? Why not Isaac? Why not Jacob? Why not someone else? Noah, perhaps. Why these two? Well, I think particularly because Moses received the law of God. He received the commandments on the mountain. And he represented the law of God in the Old Testament. And Elijah, well, he was one of the earliest prophets of God. He shows up in 1 Kings and at the beginning of 2 Kings, and there he is preaching to Israel. I think their presence was the law and the prophets showing up to the king. Jesus is not only king, but he's prophet, priest, and king. He's all three of those, and here these men were showing up supporting him, showing that the Old Testament points to him. It's not in contradiction to him. It's in agreement to him. It's in accord with him. It is with him as he goes to the cross. Any Jew would have seen that and said, ah, he's like Moses, and the Old Testament is proclaiming him. Let me give you just one more example. As you read on, you see that the Father spoke, verse 5, a bright cloud overshadowed them. That was the Shekinah glory. Anyone knowing their Old Testament would have said, ah, that was the cloud in Exodus. That was the cloud by day and the fire by night. That was the Shekinah glory in Isaiah that surrounded the throne of God. The presence of God was there on this Christ. Everything in this story pointed that he was the Messiah. Let me just say a word about all this. I mean, this was the ultimate experience. So, why was it happening? Because the apostles needed encouragement. Jesus was indeed God. Jesus needed encouragement as he went to the cross, his exodus. Who was it happening to? Peter, James, and John, the pillars. Jesus himself being transfigured. What was the purpose? To show that Jesus was the promised Messiah. Everything pointed to him. They were going in the right direction. This was the Christ, God in the flesh. Now, this is a mountaintop experience. You've probably heard of that term. That's where we get this word. This is the ultimate mountaintop experience. I would say that of all the experiences people had in the Bible, this is one of the top most incredible. I mean, next to seeing the resurrection, which no human being saw the resurrection, the ladies came upon the grave, the guards fell down. But other than that glorious moment of the resurrection, I'd say this is probably the next most amazing experience in all of the Bible. Now, let me just close this first point by saying that I think God does give us experiences like this, like he gave Peter, James, and John, in moments of our life. I don't think God is non-experiential. So you know, some of you need encouraging words, and sometimes God gives you those words. You need strength, and sometimes God sends people to give you strength. You need peace, and God gives you a moment of peace. And those are experiences, just like this was an experience that you have in your life, and you hold on to those experiences. And I can tell you, I've had them as well. They're wonderful. But hang on. They're wonderful. I mean, I'll give you an example of a wonderful experience. If you know me well, you know that when disaster strikes, I turn into a glob of goo, all right? I'm not good quickly on my feet. I would not be the best person in the event of some catastrophe, okay? I'll be the guy you got to pick up off the floor, all right? Now, when our children come to us and they're bleeding and their, you know, body parts are hanging out of their skin, I'm the one going, oh my gosh, what do we do? And Amanda will say, just put a rag on it. It's okay. Get yourself together. And I'll get myself together. I get a little nervous when their innards start coming out, you know, and their bodies start coming out and they start bleeding and things like that. I don't know what to do. I don't react quickly very well to that. Well, a couple of years ago, we had an instance. It was probably the biggest physical instance in our family. I got a phone call. I had just gone to lunch. I noticed a number on my phone. I didn't recognize the number. So honestly, I was eating. You get a lot of phone calls. So I thought, well, if it's important, they'll leave a voicemail. It rings again. It's the same number. And I think, what is this? Somebody's persistent. So finally, I pick up the phone and I say, hello. And I hear a frantic voice on the other end. And they say, Mark, you've got to meet us at the hospital. Now, that's never what you want to hear, right? that said, your son has just fallen out of a two-story window. Now, you know, my brain goes to, is he alive? And is he mentally aware? So I asked this person on the phone, is he okay? Is he alive? Is he speaking? And here's what she tells me, what you also don't want to hear. She said, I don't know. We're rushing through traffic now. He's non-responsive. We're trying to get to the hospital. Now, I'll tell you as a parent, when you hear that, your heart sinks. I mean, I had 10 minutes of my life that seemed like 10 years where I'm wondering, is my son going to live? And so I get in my car, and I mean, if a car could go light speed, mine went light speed to the hospital, raced there. All I could do the whole way thinking was pray, begging God, please do not take my son. Take me. Don't take him. Please let him live. I mean, that was my prayer over and over and over again. And God almost probably did take me the way I was driving, all right? And so I'm saying, please do not take my son. Please do not take his life. And so I walk into the hospital. And I'm just giving you this story to show you the difference. You know, I'm the one that's usually a nervous wreck and thrown apart and can't get myself together in disasters. I walk through that ER. I see my wife, and she's frantic, of course. She's had to pick her son up, who looked lifeless on the ground, who fell 18 feet out of a window. She had to pick him up and take a non-responsive child to the hospital in her arms. She's frantic. I walk through the doors of the hospital. And when I lay eyes on my son, I can't explain this to you. You can push it away and say, oh, that's just silly, and it's an experience, and you shouldn't lean on it. But I'm telling you, there was this peace, this strength, this supernatural strength that just came over me in that moment. My wife said, I've never seen you like that. We were completely reversed, our roles. You were the one in control. You were the one that knew exactly what needed to be done. You were the one that was absolutely calm. And I was the one that was frantic and broken and estranged. And I walk into that hospital, and when I lay eyes on that child laying on that stretcher with blood all over him, it was as if the Spirit of God spoke and said firmly, he is fine. Don't worry about it. He's fine. And I mean, this strength came over me. And I just started comforting my wife and telling those that were attending to him, he'll be fine. He'll be fine. You do what you need to do. And Amanda said, I don't know what's come over you. I'll tell you what it was. It was the peace of God. Now, I believe that's an experience. I believe that's an experience I had that God gave me that was strengthening and comforting and affirming in a moment when I needed it. Does God give you those? I believe he does. I believe he gave these men in this text the ultimate experience to continue trusting, continue walking, continue believing, and go with him to the cross. Now, let me go to the second point, though. Remember, our whole theme is God gives us what we need to trust him. And he gives us experiences, yes. But now let me add a second thing. He also gives us promises. And sometimes you're not going to get an experience. You're only going to have a promise. And you're going to hang on that promise more than you do the experience. Now, notice in verse 5 of chapter 17, what God the Father tells Peter, James, and John to do, particularly Peter, with this amazing experience. Now, Peter wants to stay, verse 4. He says, Lord, it's good that we are here. Of course it is. I mean, duh, we're in the presence of God the Father and Moses and Elijah, and Jesus has just revealed himself as the Son. And so Peter just naturally says what I think we all would say. If you wish, I'll make three tents here, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Most scholars believe that what was going on right now in this month, if you add up the months, was the Jewish Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. If you go back to the book of Leviticus, this was a time, it was a festival every year, kind of like our festival of Thanksgiving, where we gather together and eat a turkey that we don't even like, right? Because it's dry, but we eat it, and we get together, and we put up pumpkins that don't really even grow here, and, you know, we do the whole shebang of pilgrim thing because it's kind of our tradition. Well, they had a tradition. They had a feast of tabernacles, of booths. They would get together, and everybody would build a little booth that they would hang out in. Now, you campers would love this. I mean, they would basically erect their own tents, and they would all gather together with their family, and it was a joyous occasion. It was a wonderful time. They were celebrating and remembering when they were wandering in the desert, when they had no home, when they only had tents. And so it was a reminder of God's faithfulness and goodness. It was Thanksgiving for them. And they would put up this feast of booths, and they would all celebrate and fellowship together and hang out, and it was just a glorious week. One of the things you notice in the Old Testament is the Jews loved to celebrate. They had lots of festivals, Feast of Booths, Tabernacles, Passover. I mean, they had a lot of holidays. And that's good. Holidays are good. They're a blessing to families. They're strengthening to communities. I mean, they're moments when we stop our busy life and we come together and we fellowship. And that's what people were doing right now at the Feast of Booths. And so Peter naturally says, hey, it's the Feast of Booths. Let's set up a tent, a tabernacle. Let's have our feast right here. Let's have dinner with Moses and Elijah and Jesus. I mean, why not, right? I mean, if they showed up here, wouldn't we all be like, hey, let's go out to eat? And since you multiplied the fish and the loaves, you buy, all right? And you can feed all of us. But we would want to do that, right? We would want to fellowship with them. And that's not abnormal. That's good of Peter, I think. But that wasn't the mission. And God had to come to Peter and wake him up and say, no, that's not really why you're here. You're not here to fellowship with these guys. You're here to be encouraged. You're here to realize that the suffering and the death and the resurrection is what God wants. It's what he has planned. And you need to go back down and you need to complete the mission. So Peter makes that comment in verse 4. And notice verse 5. He was still speaking, this is Peter, when behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. That's the Shekinah glory. And a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. God the Father spoke. Now this is not the first time he's spoken. He spoke at the baptism of Jesus. John records as well that God audibly spoke another time affirming Christ as God. So if you ever wondered, why didn't God just shout out to the whole world, this is my son, this is the Messiah, he did. Three times it's recorded in the New Testament, in the Gospels. This is one of those times. God the Father audibly speaks and says, this is my beloved son. Beloved. This is who I'm well pleased in. He has done everything the law has required. He has been obedient. He has been faithful. He has done what no human being has been able to do. I am well pleased with his active obedience to the law of God. But notice the very last thing. What's the command that's given to Peter and to the rest that are on this mountain? Is the command, now go out and tell everybody of this amazing experience? No, that's not the command. Is the command, go out and write a book and tell everybody 30 minutes in the Transfiguration. How one guy went to the Transfiguration and saw God and heard him speak. No, that's not the command either. What's the simple command? What's the takeaway? What does God the Father say to these guys? Now that you've seen this, now that you've had this experience, what do you do with it? You obey. You listen. You hold on to the promises of Jesus. You hold on to the promises of the Word. That's what's most important. That's God the Father's very last words about this amazing scene. Now, let me tell you that Peter himself, he says something very similar years later when he's an old man. I want you to just take your Bible and turn to 2 Peter. 2 Peter, towards the end of the Bible, right after Hebrews, 1 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1, I want you to hear from Peter as an old man, as he recounts this story of the transfiguration. This is very important. Bear with me. 2 Peter, or if we were in England, they would say 2 Peter 1, starting in verse 16. So 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 16. Let me just read to you Peter's account years later toward the end of his life. He's remembering this transfiguration in Matthew 17. He says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory," he's speaking of God the Father, "this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased, we ourselves heard this very voice, born from heaven. For we were with him on the holy mountain." Now, Peter's talking about the experience, isn't he? And he's saying, boy, it was amazing, and we were eyewitnesses, yes. But notice how Peter concludes this passage. He says, verse 19, this is extremely important. "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart." Did you just catch what he did? He said, look, I had this amazing experience. But I want to tell you that what trumps experience, the word of God. He said, I'll give you something more sure than what I saw. How do you know I saw it? How do you know I didn't misconstrue it? I mean, yes, we were eyewitnesses, but did we get everything right that we saw? Well, we know they did according to the Holy Spirit, recording it in Scripture, but Peter is just speaking honestly. He's saying, you know what you would do well to do? Not focus so much on amazing stories and eyewitness accounts of who's been to heaven and who's done this and who's done that. But you know what you would be well to do is follow what God has said. You have something more fully persuasive, the Word of God. Now, this is important because I hear people all the time doing the opposite. Now, look, in this passage of Matthew 17, we have experience and we have promise, the two ways God uses to strengthen us. And I would almost say that while experience is important, God places more value on what he said. But that's not the way we often react. I see people putting their experiences over the Word of God. How many times have I heard people say, well, Pastor, I feel good about this, so I'm going to go ahead and do it. Friends, I don't care how good you feel. I don't care what experience you think you've just had. If how you feel contradicts the Word of God, it's not God's will. I've heard people say, well, Pastor, I've prayed about this, and this is what I want to do, and I just feel that this is what God's leading me to do, and I've tried to counsel them because what they're doing is against the Scripture, and it's like you can't talk to them. What we need to learn from this story is, yes, God gives amazing experiences. I've had them, you've had them, but evaluate your experience based on the promises of God. Let the promises be the model that you put every experience up against. Let the promises, the prophetic word, be the guide that fences in your experiences. Don't come and say, boy, I just have a peace about this, so I know God's in it. Listen, the devil may be giving you peace. Your own sinful, deceitful heart may be giving you peace. You need to be able to back up what you say and what you do and how you live with Scripture. And if you can't back it up with Scripture, I don't care about what experience I've had or you've had or we've seen or we've done. For all we know, it could be an angel of light, and the devil is an angel of light who could deceive you and deceive me. The word is more sure. So Peter, at the very end of his life, says, yes, we had this amazing experience, but trust the word. Trust the word. God gives us promises. So let me just close by asking you this. When it's all said and done, if God doesn't give you an experience, a mountaintop experience, where he shows up gloriously in your life, are his promises still enough? Can you live your life plodding, walking, going, holding on, standing on the promises that cannot fail? Can you and I do that? Or are we dependent upon the experience? Well, let me tell you, while experience is good, the promises always trump it. Hold on to the promises. In closing, let me just say, I've had some interesting discussions over the years with friends. One particularly, I have a friend who's a pastor. And he told me when he was in his 20s, there was a woman who supported his ministry. He worked for Campus Crusade for Christ, and he was in this ministry. And he said, her husband passed away, and she called me one day and said, can you come by the house? I'd like to talk to you. So he came. And he sat down and he said, you know, we had this weird conversation and I didn't know where it was going. And finally, she looked at me and she told me, she said, God has revealed to me by the Holy Spirit that you are to be my next husband. And she said, and all my girlfriends have confirmed this. Well, I'm sure they have. So he's sitting there and, you know, what do? Somebody says, well, God has told me that you're to be my next husband. And he said, well, I'm flattered, but God has not told me that I'm to be your next husband. And so he left. And he said, for months after that, she wrote me nasty letters. She gave me threatening phone calls and continued to tell me, you are out of the will of God. Young man, he was 24. She was in her late 30s. You're out of the will of God. God has spoken to me and told me that we're to get married. He said, it was a miserable time of my life. And he said, you know, when somebody comes to you and says that kind of stuff, well, God has told me. I've had an experience. He said, it's hard to argue with that. What do you say to that? You know, and crafty people know that. They know you can't question me if I say, God told me. Oh, yes, you can. You can question it. You take the promise of God and you weigh it. And you say, now, did God really say? Did he really say that? I mean, is that really what the word says? Is that really what God wants? So, beloved, let me encourage you. He will give you what you need to trust him. The question is, are the promises as valuable as the experiences? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the word that guides us, corrects us, strengthens us. We thank you that you do come in moments of our life and give us mountaintop experiences. But Lord, maybe today you're not going to do that. Maybe we're going to have to do like Peter had to do later in the book of Acts. And that's just trust. That's just follow. That's just obey the commandments of God. I pray we can do that. I pray we can be strengthened to do that. I pray if there's one here who's lost in their sin, that they have not seen Jesus as the Messiah, as he revealed himself in this text, as God in the flesh, that they would repent of their sin. They would see him as the Messiah, the Savior, the Lord, the Master, and they would run to him for salvation. In Jesus Christ's name we pray.